Amen. If you would stand together, take your song sheets, and the first song we're going to sing is Amazing Grace. I want us to sing this familiar hymn, but listen to the words that we're about to sing. It says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I've already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Let's sing that this morning.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less
would, take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 130. The next song we're going to sing is taken from this passage, and I wanted to read Psalm 130. Beginning in verse 1, it says this: Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Take your song sheets again, and we'll sing Psalm 130.
Of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? Oh, who shall stand before thee?
Who shall stand before thee?
To wash away the crimson stain, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, in much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight, oh, must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy. And live alone by mercy.
Alone by mercy.
Therefore my trust is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest, his word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience.
I wait for it with patience.
Though I wait the livelong night until the dawn appeareth, my heart still trusteth in his might. It doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth. And wait till sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow.
Sin and sorrow, from all their sin
you would, take your Bibles again, turn to the book of Jude. We'll be in Jude verses 12 through 16 this morning. Beginning in verse 12, it says this: "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." You may be seated.
Good morning. Let me welcome you also. Grateful to see each of you here, and grateful to Daniel and our praise team for leading us in singing those songs. Two favorites. Good job. Why don't we go before the Lord in prayer? Our God, the things we've sung about you are so true. We thank you and praise you that that is the case. God, you shower grace on us, not just at the moment of our conversion, but you continue to be good to us throughout our lives, throughout our pilgrimage. You continue to keep us. You continue to bring us safely home to yourself. You'll redeem us from all of our sins and sorrows. God, how much we praise you for that. Thank you, God, that your purposes toward us aren't merely to initially show us grace, but to continue to lavish grace upon us and to bring us to live with yourself. God, we rejoice at that. We think about how often in our lives perhaps the world has beckoned or sin has enticed, or God, other things have allured us and tempted us to stray from you, but God, your grip on us has been sure. You've kept us. You are keeping us. So Lord, we rejoice with Jude about what he says. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy." We thank you that is our end, is to stand before you because of your keeping grip upon us. And we say to you, our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to you be glory. Majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. And we make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's good singing of the Lord, isn't it? It's good when he works in us and moves in us by his Spirit. Thankful for you guys singing and leading us in song today. Well, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16, as Daniel read just a moment ago. We're doing a short study through the short book of Jude, and we're so grateful that you've joined us today. I wonder if some of you could identify with this. Some of you, perhaps when you were little, lived somewhere near a train track. Maybe you lived in relatively close proximity to a train track. And if that was the case, if that was true, and you had a train track near your house, I bet chances are that your mom warned you not to play on the train track, didn't she? Mothers tend to warn about these sorts of things. She probably warned you to stay far away from the train track. And if she warned you, chances are she didn't simply just mention this offhandedly in passing once or maybe twice. Chances are, if she was anything like my mother, she warned you over and over and over about very real dangers that were near you. Something too important was at stake for her to treat this casually or lightly. No, most likely she warned you several times. And if she thought that you were enticed by the idea of playing on the train track, if she could see in your eyes this gleam as you thought about it with fascination, spending your days, you know, playing and reveling on the train track, I bet she warned you over and over and over until the message finally sank in. Mothers tend to be like that. You might say, now why would a mother warn so much about something like that? Why go to all of that trouble? It's because your mom knew what comes barreling down train tracks and what comes barreling upon those who play on them. It's speeding trains that will kill you. That's what happens. It's thousands of pounds of whooshing metal being propelled at incredible speeds against which you would stand no chance if you were to be caught unawares on the train track. Essentially today, that seems to be what the Apostle Jude is doing. He's writing to a church who had been influenced to varying degrees by false teachers and by their seductive teaching, and he writes today to give warning after warning to stay away from these teachers and from the judgment of God that they're inviting on their lives. Now, we might ask why there are so many warnings here. Why would Jude say over and over again this same message that false teachers will be judged for their wickedness? He warns them about it. He has, after all, back in verse 4. We saw there that these characters were introduced and that we were warned about them. But then notice that Jude keeps right on warning all the way through the end of verse 16. Why would he do that? Why would he not merely warn once, but go on to warn in 12 additional verses after that? I think the answer is the same one your mom understood about the train tracks. When a danger is both very grave and very enticing, we warn about it a great deal over and over again because of those very things. Now you might say, well, what was so grave and enticing about the false teacher's message? The false teachers Jude wrote about lived lifestyles characterized by greed, love of money, characterized by sexual immorality, characterized by boastful pride, and they wanted to put all of this on the tab of God's grace. If you were to confront them with the fact that Jesus' true followers don't live this way, that as the Apostle John says, no one who is born of God keeps on sinning, they would have told you, you're mistaken. No, they would have told you, we can live however we want to because God's grace will cover all of these sins. Now, the terrible irony, of course, that they didn't realize, it's not that grace isn't really lavish enough to cover great sin, much sin. It's not that. It's that those who live like this show that they've actually never received this lavish grace, which is actually so lavish that it doesn't leave us indifferent to sin, but transforms us, praise God, to will and to work of God's own good pleasure, right? It's that good of a grace that we get. This grace frees us not merely from sin's penalty, but also from its ruling power in our lives, and progressively from its presence and the pleasure we might derive from it. It's actually much more lavish than the false teachers even claimed it was. They said, we can sin it up and put it all on the tab of grace. Jude would hold out a gospel that says that God's grace changes us and it works down deep into the soil of our lives and makes an effect in the way we live. And those who demonstrate no experience of this truth, who demonstrate no holiness in their lives and no repentance or godly sorrow over their sin, also demonstrate that they've received no saving grace in their hearts. In fact, they demonstrate that they are actually pilgrims on the broad and easy path that leads to destruction. So the body of Jude's letter is really one warning after another that those who live like the false teachers will meet one day with God's judgment. And it's sobering to hear him talk this way. It's jarring, especially if we're accustomed to hearing only pleasant things that are easy on the ears. It comes across as very sobering, very arresting. But friends, it should be this way. It should land on our ears this way. These false teachers may want to go camp out on the train tracks, but Christians are not to join them because the speeding train of God's judgment is about to come barreling down those same tracks. And if Jude has to say it over and over again to get their attention, that's what it takes to shake God's people from their spiritual stupor and to convince them that this way of life leads to death. Well, then Jude is willing to do it. Because just like a speeding train, God's judgment will destroy everyone who refuses to heed his warnings. And like I said last week, we might organize the body of Jude's letter here into four volleys of accusations and warnings about these false teachers. Last week we looked at the first two of those. This week we'll look at the final two of those from verses 12 through 16. And along the way, we'll make some application to ourselves. The first of those volleys of accusations and warnings comes in verses 12 and 13. Here Jude gives five descriptions of the false teachers, and I want you to look with me there. Let me read those verses for us again. Verse 12, "These are the men who are hidden reefs," or perhaps better translated, stains or blemishes, "in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." First, notice that the false teachers are called stains. Now, the word Jude uses here could either be translated that way, as stains or blemishes or spots, or as the New American Standard translates, as hidden reefs. In a way, both of those make sense. I mean, both of those ideas have something to commend them to us. Hidden reefs would match with the other natural phenomena that Jude describes here, things like clouds and trees and waves and stars. But in the parallel passage in 2 Peter 2, stains is surely the meaning of the word, and for me that probably tips the scales ever so slightly in that direction. If that's the right translation, then Jude's point here is that these men are stains or blemishes on the church's purity. Stains on the church's purity. Specifically, he says they're stains in the church's love feast. You see that there? Stains in their love feast. The love feast was to be a fellowship meal that the church shared that would normally include observing the Lord's Supper as a part of that meal. You may remember that we've done this before downstairs in the fellowship hall, where we incorporated the Lord's Supper in a large meal that we had together. And it's this that the false teachers were staining by their participation in it. Now notice exactly how it is that they were staining the love feast. For one, Jude says, they feast with you without fear. They feast with you without fear. That is, they have no fear of God's majesty, or in the false teacher's case, this would have been applicable, of God's coming judgment. No fear of God before their eyes. As we learn in our study through the book of Exodus, whenever God's people worship him, they should approach him with a holy fear and a reverence because of his transcendent majesty. And surely this applies to the way we partake of the Lord's Supper. In addition to that, the false teachers as unbelievers should have feared God's coming judgment on them. But these men can't be bothered to fear either. They have a casual indifference toward God. And so they feast in the presence of the holy without the slightest trace of fear. They're like the person who mounts a dartboard on a nuclear missile and plinks darts off of it, right? With what they should have feared, they casually dismissed and treated with irregard. Second, they feast, notice what else he says, caring or serving, or translation might say looking out, only for themselves. Notice the self-centeredness here in their way of approach. In contrast, the Lord's Supper is a time to remember, to use Jude's phrase, our common salvation. When God saves us, he doesn't save us to be a collection of isolated individuals. Instead, God is saving a people for himself. A people for himself, a people whom he is transforming by his grace to look out not merely for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. This was just the problem the Apostle Paul had to correct at Corinth. Wealthy people were arriving early and selfishly feeding only themselves rather than sharing their food with poorer members of the church who would come later and couldn't afford to bring any of their own. Perhaps that's what the false teachers were doing here, or perhaps there was some other way they were displaying their self-centeredness. The end result, though, is that they had introduced lovelessness into something called a love feast. You see the contrast there? Just the jarring contrast of ideas. Lovelessness and a love feast. They loved only themselves. Now, while there's certainly more we probably could and should keep in mind as we observe the Lord's Supper, this verse reminds us that there shouldn't be less. As we worship in the Lord's Supper, we'll do this in just a moment, remember that we're worshiping the God of exalted majesty, the God who should be served with fear. As Christians, our fear of God isn't a fear that God will break out on us in eternal judgment. After all, it's our pardon from this that we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper, right? We're celebrating that we've been pardoned through the blood of his Son Christ. But we should have a holy fear of God, a reverential awe to be in his presence. Not only that, but we should think about the corporate nature of our salvation when we take the Lord's Supper. You're not taking it in a room by yourself. Have you ever noticed that before? We've been saved from this old way of life in which we only thought about ourselves and instead saved into a people with fellow saints whose needs we're to put ahead of our own. And so the Lord's Supper, I think, teaches us this message. It's not all about you, which is really good for us to hear as Americans who can be individualistic, just to prick that bubble and say, no, we belong to a people who are to be valued ahead of ourselves, whose needs count more than our own. These were just the mistakes the false teachers made, ignoring these truths. When we take the Lord's Supper, let's not be guilty of ignoring them ourselves. Let's not make those same mistakes. I think perhaps another way this verse can teach us is it certainly reminds us about the importance of carefully guarding membership in the local church. If we knowingly allow unbelievers who are enemies of Christ into the church's membership, then what we compromise, friends, is not merely our own comfort or our own consciences, those will be impacted. Ultimately, it's the purity of the church's worship and its display of God's glory. Those things are what we compromise. At risk is allowing stains upon our observance of the Lord's Supper and obscuring something of the glory and manifold wisdom of God that he intends to display through the church to the whole watching cosmos. Those are the stakes. So one reason that it's time well spent to require prospective members' classes, to require pastoral interviews with membership candidates and to have them read their testimonies of salvation before the church is because we want to have confidence that they really are converted to Christ and therefore that they really can join us in worshiping God and in displaying his glory. So prospective members, people have told me before, this is the hardest church I've ever joined before. And I sort of wear that as a badge of honor a little bit because these things may seem like a lot of hoops to you to jump through to join a church. But if the church is God's church, and if God has revealed that only those who give evidence of being kingdom citizens should join, then this requires care and caution from us. And I hope you'll see that a little of that invested on the front end will pay great dividends in the future for many days to come. So if you're in the membership process and you're wondering why so long, just bear with us. We love you and we love God's glory, and we think we can do this right together. All right, there's a second thing that Jude says about the false teachers. He says that they're barren. He says that they're barren. They were first staining. Now he says they're barren. And I think that's what he's implying when he calls them clouds without water carried along by winds. I wonder, have you ever experienced a drought? Just a show of hands. Have you ever lived in a place that experienced a drought before? If you lived here several years ago, I bet this was 5 years plus, we had a summer drought. And it was scorching sun, day after day, hot July and August sun. Not a drop of moisture seemed to fall to the ground. Maybe some of you remember the water restrictions. I think, you know, even-numbered street addresses could only water on certain days and odd-numbered on others. Stores were selling giant rain collection barrels that people were buying, and those were flying off the shelves. Now imagine you're living in a time like that, a drought. You look outside your window, and you see a sky full of big gray clouds that are coming in. The breeze is blowing them towards you, and your hopes begin to rise, don't they? You say, finally, we're going to get the rain that we so desperately need. It seems encouraging. These clouds seem to promise that rain is on its way. But sometimes, as we know, clouds don't make good on their promises. Sometimes it doesn't actually rain. Sure, they might look like they're about to dump torrents of rain upon us, but they don't. The wind ends up blowing them right on by without nourishing the soil with even so much as a drop of water. In the very same way, Jude is saying that these false teachers are full of empty promises, but barren of anything that would really nourish the soul. That's what he's saying about them. They might claim to lead people on the path of true life and joy, but like waterless clouds, they really bring no spiritual benefit to God's people. They're long on words, but short on substance. Anyone foolish enough to listen to them will get nothing of real spiritual benefit in return. Friends, only the truth can really nourish. Only the truth can bring real joy and real hope and real life transformation. You have no hope for those things without it. Only the truth can set free the captives. And everything else, Jude says, is waterless clouds. Everything else is waterless clouds. Doesn't that highlight for us how important it is to be in a place where the truth is rightly taught, to sit under leaders who rightly teach the truth, and to follow them and only them who are faithful to God's revelation in Scripture. Now, so far we've seen Jude called the false teacher staining and barren. Notice the third thing Jude says about them. He calls them fruitless. He calls them autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. I mean, he's painting vivid picture after vivid picture here. By calling them autumn trees, Jude is referring to the end of the harvest season, when a tree's fruit, if it's ever going to produce any, should be ripe. The assumption is that by late autumn, any tree that is truly alive would produce fruit. The only trees that don't have fruit then are dead trees, trees without life, without real vitality. This is exactly Jude's point about the false teachers. They're fruitless because they're spiritually dead. Their lives produce no fruit of the Spirit. Their words nourish no one. They're only dead and fruitless. And in fact, Jude calls them doubly dead, or your translation might say twice dead and uprooted. I think he has in mind perhaps the judgment that these men stand to face. By doubly dead, perhaps he means that these men are set to experience not only the first death, which is physical death, but also the second death in the lake of fire. And when he calls them uprooted, I think he's referring to the foregone conclusion that all those who bear no good fruit, God will uproot and destroy. They'll be just like withered, fruitless trees that are plucked up, gathered, and tossed into the fire and burned. And notice that Jude is beginning his idea of judgment. It's one he's going to return to again in just a moment, and so will we. But not only are these men staining, not only are they barren and fruitless, fourth, they're also filthy. They're also filthy. That's Jude's fourth point about them. What he likely means when he calls them wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. I think Jude here is drawing on some imagery from Isaiah the prophet. Listen to Isaiah 57, verse 20. Isaiah writes, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." Toss up refuse and mud. That's a pretty gross picture. Just like the raging sea will wash up filthy debris and mud on the beach, he's saying so also these false teachers are washing up their evil deeds in the church. Their shameful deeds are like this grimy foam that would coat the otherwise pristine white sand of the beach. And this is just what they've done in the church, he's saying. This is just what they've done, leaving behind a sinful residue that is a taint to the church's purity. They're filthy, he calls them. And that brings us to Jude's fifth point, his fifth accusation in this section. Because these men soil the church's purity, because they yield no spiritual refreshment with their teaching, because they produce no fruit with their lives, because they wash up their filthy, shameful habits in the church, Jude has one more fifth thing to say about them. They're doomed. They are doomed. Notice what Jude calls them. They are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's what he says about them. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. In Scripture, these words, the black darkness, they're one way that Scripture uses to describe eternal punishment in hell. You could also translate Jude's words here as the deep gloom of the darkness, as some of our Bibles do. Why might hell be called a place of deep gloom? Have you thought about that before? It's because hell represents a final, spiritually dark punishment, away from the pleasures of God and without any hope of reconciliation to Him. It is an eternal abyss of dark gloom and dark company. Interestingly, the same word is used to describe the place where the evil angels of verse 6 are kept in eternal chains, awaiting judgment in the lake of fire. It's the home of all those who deny the Lord Jesus, and it's their punishment for all of their wicked deeds. Friends, these words are a wake-up call to us. We may be inclined to think that the way of following our pride and greed and sexual immorality, that way is harmless enough. But look where that way leads. It leads to the black darkness forever. When unbelievers hold out to you their way of life, this broad and easy path, full of sin's pleasures and none of the hard cost of carrying a cross on your shoulder, when they beckon you to abandon Christ for these things, just remember where this path leads. Not to blessedness. Not to life with God. Not to joy's eternal increase. Not to life and light, but to black darkness forever. That's where it leads. And what a deceit it is when sin promises otherwise. This is where sin leads. So we've looked at the first volley of Jude's accusations. These five wrap it up. They're accusations, they're warnings about the false teachers and following their way. And in verses 14 through 16, Jude gives us our second volley for today, his final one in the body of the letter. Here, Jude's strategy is to begin by describing God's judgment on the ungodly in verses 14 and 15, and then to show in verse 16 that the false teachers fit this bill entirely. Verse 14, he begins, "It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.' These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Now in verses 14 and 15, Jude is going to quote from a book that's not in the Bible. It's the book of 1 Enoch. And the same things we said last week about Jude's reference to a book called The Assumption of Moses, all of those apply again here. Just in brief, if you weren't here last week, we said that we believe that Jude's words here are true. The very words he is quoting are true and reliable because we believe that God has inspired Jude and preserved him from error when he wrote this book. But the mere fact that Jude quoted 1 Enoch and wrote truthfully there does not mean that he considered the book of 1 Enoch to be inspired scripture. Biblical writers can reference other works without our having to consider those works as also belonging in the Bible. And just refer you to last week's message for more thoughts on that. But let's not miss this. What point is Jude making here with his quotation? What point is he making? I think it's this. No ungodly person will escape judgment when Christ the Lord returns. No ungodly person will escape judgment when Christ the Lord returns. In fact, that return is so certain that it can be spoken of as if it had already happened. Notice the tense. The Lord came. He came. Now, Jude has a habit of doing this. Remember last week when he said that the false teachers had perished in the rebellion of Korah, as if they had already died and been judged. Remember how he just described them as doubly dead and uprooted. Well, here again he's saying that the Lord's return and the judgment it will bring for men like these are as sure as if it had already occurred. That is how just God is, and how certain is Christ's return and the judgment it will bring. And on what basis will Christ judge these false teachers and those who follow them? On what basis will he do this? For what will he convict them and bring them to account? Jude says it will be their ungodly deeds and their ungodly words, both of those things. Ungodly deeds and words. Look at verse 15. Christ will convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice this. All the ungodly deeds and all the ungodly words will be called into account for all the ungodly. Do you see all of the alls there in that verse? None of them will fail to earn judgment. Look how perfect God's justice is, church. He sees everything, he forgets nothing, and all those who don't come to his crucified and risen Son for mercy will receive the just deserts of their sin for all of eternity. These verses are full of importance for us, full of application we can make. For one, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, let me appeal to you now. If you're not trusting in Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, this verse horrifyingly describes what awaits you. Here is the horrifying epilogue to your life, which will go on forever and ever without end. The Jesus you have spurned will return as righteous conquering judge before whom no man can stand. And I wonder this morning, unbeliever, if you see the terror of this. Do you see how worthy your sins have made you for God's judgment? And if you do, if you do this morning, I plead with you, would you flee from your sin in faith to the crucified and risen Jesus? He has lived the life that sinners should have lived. He has died the death that they deserve to die. He is risen in triumph and glory from the grave, and God promises that all those who turn from sin and trust in Jesus will receive not only forgiveness from their sins, but also Jesus' record of perfect obedience to the Father to be counted to be theirs, as if you had obeyed as well as Jesus did. Here is your shelter, friends, from the coming storm of God's wrath. Here is your refuge from the speeding train. It's Jesus. It's Jesus who will save sinners. Run to him. Run to him and call on him. If you know yourself to be a rebel against God, to stand apart from his salvation, would you hear today that Jesus stands ready to receive you this very moment if you would call upon him in faith? He'll receive you, he'll never cast you out, and you'll be his forever and ever. For us as Christians, we might think about these verses in a slightly different way. Among the many things we could say, these verses provide the reason for us that we can forgive those who have wronged us. Provide the reason we can forgive. Think with me. It's because God is a God of perfect justice that we can forgive. That extends his justice to every sinful action people have ever done against us, to every sinful word that people have ever spoken to us. Someone once said, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me." I think that person's a little out of touch what it feels like to get pierced by other people's words. As the Apostle Paul tells us, God can be trusted to take vengeance. He will take it. And because of this, the application is, we don't need to. We don't need to. Now, if the role of cosmic judge and punisher were unclaimed, if the universe's throne were unoccupied by a righteous sovereign, if all the ungodly weren't judged, or at least not for all of their words and deeds, then maybe a case could be made that we should step in and take our own vengeance in life. But because Christ will return, because Christ will fully punish fully and fairly, because God is not one to forget about sins or sweep them under the rug, we are freed to forgive. We can forgive. Have you had someone sin against you in a painful way before? I mean, I feel like if I asked that, every hand in the room would go up. We have, haven't we? People have sinned against us. Perhaps, in fact, that sin has hurt you, has left scars on you, wounds that just don't seem to heal, brokenness that lingers in your life, and perhaps, in response, you have just been filled with bitterness and with rage inside. If so, if that's you today, consider this. There is not one sin that has been done against you that God will not punish. He is a fair and righteous judge. Unbelievers will be judged according to the deeds they've done, according to the words that they've said. And for believers, Christ has taken the penalty that they deserve when he died for them on the cross, including the penalty that you had earned, you Christian, for your sin against God, which in truth is much greater than the sins others have committed against you. The great debt that the man owed a king was our debt to God, that he so lavishly forgave. In the end, perfect justice will be done for every single sin. Just let that satisfy your cravings for justice. And so we can let go of our bitterness. We can let go of our sinful anger. Perhaps we've just been balling up a fist around those things and saying, "I refuse to let that go." The truth of God's final justice allows us to unclench those fists and say, "I can let this go and I can forgive." Which is just what forgiven people should do, to forgive as Christ forgave you. Now, Jude has just said in verses 14 and 15 that all the ungodly will be punished. Look next at verse 16, where I think he's showing the description he's just given of those to be judged, that it fits the false teachers to a T. Let's ask about what Jude has just said. Are the false teachers full of ungodly words? Well, sure they are, according to Jude in verse 16. These are grumblers, fault finders, and he says they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You see how they fit that description of the ungodly words. But what about ungodly deeds? Do they have those as well? Yes, he says they are following after their own lust. Lust for money, lust for sexual immorality, lust for fame, pride of position. On all counts, the false teachers exactly fit the profile of those who will be judged. They stand on the train tracks of God's judgment, oblivious to a train whistle that sounds in the distance. A whistle of something impending, a whistle of something coming. And it's only a matter of time before the train of God's judgment arrives. And Christians, we say that today. We say that about false teachers. We've named so many in this series that exist in our country today. We don't say that with pleasure in their coming destruction. We don't say that with arrogance. We don't puff out our chest as if we've got it right and others have it wrong, and that's owing fully and finally to ourselves. So we say this with sorrow and with humility. After all, weren't we headed on the same path of destruction before God's grace intervened? God's enemies are headed toward an eternity of torment and the black darkness of hell. But wasn't that our deserved eternal home for all of our wicked deeds? They'll die twice and be uprooted and taken to judgment. But isn't that our just desert for our rebellion against the Lord? Christ will come to execute judgment on them for their ungodly words and deeds, but isn't that the very thing we would have known were it not for grace? They are playing on the train tracks of God's coming judgment, but so were we until sovereign grace intervened. Realizations like this, I think, cut against our pride. Can you feel the knife's edge against your pride there? Where then is boasting if all we have is of grace? We've been spared this fate. We are bound for heaven and life with God, but that is only by grace. Aren't you glad today for a Savior who laid down his life for sinners like you? Aren't you grateful for his righteousness credited to you by faith? What other hope would we have other than Jesus? Where else could we turn? We're now going to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, in which we hear and touch and taste and see God's promise of pardon to all those who are in his Son, Jesus Christ. I hope today as we take it, I hope the takeaway for it all isn't I'm so much better than those false teachers. I believe a truth and not a lie. I hope the takeaway is there but for God's grace might I go. I'm grateful that that grace intervened. Let me say just a few words about the Lord's Supper and about whom it's for. There are so many dimensions that we might talk about. Those include remembering Christ's death, proclaiming it, affirming our faith in Christ to save us, acknowledging that we've received the benefits of his death. There's the dimension that Paul develops in 1 Corinthians about remembering as well our unity as a church body. He invites us to also look forward to the coming of Christ, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it gives us an opportunity to examine our own hearts and to confess and repent of sins maybe present in our life. We should say a word as well about whom the Lord's Supper is for. And we pray that you would hear this with kindness and with charity. The Lord's Supper, of course, is for those who've been born again. It's not for unbelievers. It's not an evangelistic strategy or tool. It's a covenant sign between God and his people that he's taken by covenant to be his. It's also for those who are members in good standing of a church that would agree with the gospel that we've talked about and celebrated today. And by keeping you as a member in good standing, that is, not under that church's discipline, they would vouch that you give evidence of being born again and, in fact, a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And finally, as a Baptist church, and we pray that you'd hear this with humility, it's also, we believe, for those who've obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. We're not unique among churches in asking that the ordinance of entrance into the covenant community precede the ordinance of continuation in the covenant community. What we're unique in is our understanding of what constitutes baptism. And we understand baptism to be the baptism of disciples only. We trust that if we were in your church, perhaps if you're visiting with us, you would feel the same freedom to follow your conscience about what Scripture teaches. So what we're going to do now is take just a moment where we can prepare our hearts before the Lord. Daniel's going to come now and play music softly for us. We're going to take a moment to confess our sin to God and perhaps, if needed, to others in the body. And then after that, I'll give some instructions about taking the Lord's Supper. So Daniel, you come now.
If you would stand together now, take your song sheets, and we will sing the communion hymn.
Cast our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember a call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of share in his suffering. We proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. Around the table of the King. Table.